everybody hear me?
Yes.
Come on in, brothers. Wonderful to see you. Please find a seat anywhere. So it's our responsibility this morning to go through the first half, actually this morning and part of the afternoon starting at 3 o'clock. I'm going to try and help you pictorially to remember what happens in each chapter. I looked for a picture that would represent a pit. I hope that's kind of there. You know?
I thought there was a blood vessel.
You thought it was a blood vessel, yeah. Well, if that's a blood vessel, we need an angioplasty. So, there we go. All right, so we're into chapter 37, Genesis chapter 37. This is Joseph in the pit. But before we get there, I'd like to set out a principle that I'm going to attempt. Keyword being attempt to try and fulfill here. And it's found in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, which we are going to do today, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. I want to try and not only go through the fact matrix, the pattern that we see, but to try and ask the question, why? Why is this here? What is the purpose? What is the order? What is the chronology? Why is this person named and this person isn't named? Why did this event take place in this particular way? And so these are the things that we're going to attempt to deal with, and I'm going to lean heavily on my other brother to give us a hand as we go. So I'd like to give a little bit of research background on Joseph, okay? Joseph, as we've mentioned numerous times, takes up a large portion of this book, and the question has to be asked, why is it? So, neither a priest nor a king came from the line of Joseph. Fact. Yet his life story is given a full quarter of the book. Fact. More time is spent on the life of Joseph than on the event of creation and all the events leading up to the life of Abraham. Almost 2,000 years, conservatively, and we have more told about the life of Joseph 110 years. And so it begs the question, why? There has to be a reason, right? The Word of God is not surreptitious in the way it deals with the message that it is bringing to the reader. The question is, why are these things so? Well, let's also look at something else that's interesting before we answer that question. Up to Jacob, only one son was chosen to carry the promise of God. We've heard very aptly from Craig about Abraham, Isaac, and then Keith told us about Jacob. And these patriarchs passed on the promise of God, one to one. What do I mean by that? Well, Abraham passed on the promise to Isaac, not Ishmael. He was excluded. And you see, Isaac then passed his promise on to Jacob, not to Esau. Esau was excluded. But we have something different here with Joseph. After the generation of Jacob, all the sons were to carry the promise of this great nation. And indeed, we know this because there are 12 tribes, and there were 12 sons of Jacob. And the question then becomes, why? Why? These things we read in the Word of God, we see them, the fact pattern is there, and there must be a reason. And so we don't want to just read the Word of God and understand what it is saying. We want to understand why it is saying these things. And we will attempt to do that. I'd like to suggest to you that one of the reasons, because I can't just leave all the whys until the end. We're gonna tackle one at least. It's because Joseph unites his brothers. Something neither Isaac nor Jacob could do. We see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in Abraham, Isaac, and in Jacob. No question. To some extent. But they could not do what the culminating character of the book does, and that is unite his brethren all together. I'd like to suggest to you that's one of the reasons why we have a arborization or a branching out into the entire family. There wasn't one brother who was left behind. All the family. Puts me in mind of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in his high priestly prayer. Whom the Father hath given me, I have kept, and I have lost not one. The Lord Jesus Christ says that himself. Speaks to eternal security. Anyhow, Joseph is like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers, even though Joseph wasn't the firstborn. But we'll see why that is. Okay. We have a problem. So we said, up to this point, it was a one-to-one passing down. But when we get to Jacob and Joseph, all the brothers are involved. And Joseph is going to unite all those brothers. But we have a problem. What's the problem? Joseph, the favored son, is hated by his brothers. The drama begins. Joseph is not loved. He's loved by his father, there's no question. But he is hated by the brothers that he is to unite. Well, so we ask the question, how does Joseph unite them into a nation? How do we birth this nation? How do we get everybody involved if they hate Joseph? Good morning, brothers. Good to see you. Come on in. Find anywhere to sit. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Does he do it? And that is, does he unite them through might? No. Does he unite them through wisdom? No. Does he unite them through collusion? Any politicians in the audience? No. Sorry, apologies. Does he use any of these things? Absolutely not. How does he unite his brethren? He unites them through suffering. Remind you of anybody? Remind you of anybody? Just like the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, Joseph's life can be divided into two parts. There's painful rejection and hardship, and there's prudent and skillful leadership that saves. Two parts. Let's have a look at that together, shall we? By the way, you are free to, and of course, look up all of these verses in the Word of God, but I'm going to have them all up here with the reference. Anytime you see an italicized writing, that is a quote from the Word of God. Anytime you see quotation that is not italicized, it is not a quote from the Word of God. It is drawn from somewhere else so that you can immediately tell where this is from. So this is drawn from Psalm 105. Well, what does Psalm 105 tell us? When he summoned, that is speaking of God himself, a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, and his neck was put in a collar of iron. Just think about that. I wonder how he spoke to the butler and to the baker. We'll get to that a little bit later. We see these wonderful cartoons of Joseph being dressed quite wonderfully, speaking to the butler and to the baker. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he had a neck chain, and his feet were put in fetters. Remarkable. And so the first half of the life of Joseph was like this. Remember, we talked about two halves, right? The painful part. But there's a second part to the life of Joseph. The king, that is Pharaoh, sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free, and he made him lord of his house, ruler of his possessions, to instruct his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Again, Psalm 105. Verses a little bit later. Two parts to the life of Joseph. You see, not only is Joseph like Christ, this is something that I'd like to draw attention to and maybe spend a moment on. We have the understanding of typology, right? A type of Christ. And by the way, we'll define what a type is later. People use that term loosely, and I will define it. Well, we will define it together in a little bit. But this is more than just the man being a type of Christ. I want to suggest to you that the entire book of Genesis is a summary of Christ's mission. It's not just Joseph's life that shows Christ. It's the entire book. Because after all, the Bible is the Bible because it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it didn't speak of him, it wouldn't have anything to say. He is the central theme, the key, the essence of what the book is. Well, let's see why I say this. Genesis begins where? It begins in a garden full of abundance. We talked about that last year, right? The Garden of Eden. You can eat of any tree of the garden because it was all pleasant. There's one tree that we were going to set aside. But it was abundant. There was nothing missing. There was nothing wanted. An abundant garden. But Genesis ends by God sending a man into a starving world to save it because the harvest has failed. That's how the book ends, with famine. That's the mission of Christ. He set us up in a place where everything was full and there was no want. And because of man's sin, they ended up in a famine. And now remember, the famine was not just in Egypt. It wasn't just in Canaan. It was worldwide. There were no peoples that were not affected by this famine. The Bible is very clear. And so Genesis ends with God seeing the famine in the world and sending a man to save. And so the entire book is not just about the genealogies. It's not just about the life of a family. It is the mission of Christ. The entire book can summarize what he's been sent to do. The story of Joseph is not just the last item in Genesis, but it is the resolution of the Genesis story. This is why the book ends with Joseph, because Joseph is going to solve the problem. There's famine, there's hunger, there's want. We're going to read a little bit later that people were famished. I don't know if you've ever been anywhere. I've had opportunity on one occasion to be in a place where people hunger to the point of pain. It's an awful feeling. And the world was in pain from hunger. And God sent his man. And that man provided an abundant store. And we'll read of the description of what Joseph did. There was so much food that Joseph accumulated that it could not be measured. Does it remind you of anybody? The hunger that the world feels is a great, tremendous pain. But the hunger of sin is even greater. And the abundance of Christ's warehouse, the stores, the riches of God in Christ Jesus, can satisfy the sin hunger of any man, woman, and child. Amen. Little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation of our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So Genesis, when we look at it, the reason we're taking all this time, the reason we travel here, the reason we spend hours in study, is not because it is an intriguing history of mankind, but because it speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis is a journey from famine to feast, from promise to fulfillment, from fratricide to forgiveness. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about those three things relating to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're self-evident. All right. Some reason I got this out of order. I forgive you. Ultimately, Joseph will unite his brethren in Egypt after his suffering, a picture of Christ dealing with the nation of Israel. The transition from Jacob to Joseph. You see, Jacob reveals how God deals with sin, the internal problem. If we had to isolate one of the patriarchs who, and I say this very cautiously, seems to get into more sin than the other ones, not that
there is a greater or lesser constituency of sin. But we would pick Joseph, or sorry, we would pick Jacob.
These are going to have to correct my J's now. All right.
Got me? All right. So Jacob reveals how God deals with sins. Notice that's in the plural. The internal problem. Jacob wrestles with God, not because God needed to wrestle, but because Jacob wrestled with sin. Joseph, however, reveals to us how God deals with the principle of sin, the external problem, the world in famine. Now, this is something that's a little bit of a fine point, but it's very important to note. Jacob teaches us that there is internal sin that needs to be dealt with. Joseph will teach us that there is an external principle of sin that has been laid upon all mankind. By one man's sin, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed unto all men. That external principle of sin, which has been applied to us. All right. Jacob reveals how God deals with sins, plural, forgive me for being repetitive, but it's important, the internal problem. Jacob's name literally means he deceives. It's a picture of the Old Testament where God deals with sins by providing sacrifice that covered sins for a period. Each sacrifice covered, atoned for sins for a period of time. But Joseph reveals how God deals with the principle of sin, the external problem, that which has been laid upon us. A picture of one who does not sin. And we talked about this in the first meeting. We do not read of a recorded sin that was committed by Joseph, but by fact, he was part of the human race. He must have sinned, but he is being exemplified, typified for us as one who didn't sin, and it's an important point to make. And this points to the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament. So the Old Testament up here, the New Testament down here. Now, I'm going to get myself into trouble. Every so often, I'm going to go down the rabbit hole. And I want you to hear me out, and I want you to be very clear so that there's no misquotations, not that anybody would misquote intention. But God never forgives sin singular. What do I mean by that? The principle of sin is never forgiven in the Word of God. When it comes to that principle of sin, God never forgives sin. He judges sin. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin, singular, is death. Period. The wages of sin is death. For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be what? Sin, singular. Who knew no sin, singular. So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God in him. But further to that, God forgives sins, plural. Sins, plural. Mark chapter 2, verse 10. The Son of Man hath power on earth to do what? Forgive sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, plural, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have this contrast. God judges sin, the principle. God will forgive sins on the basis of the judgment that was placed upon his Son. It's a very important differential. It's a very important differential. Okay, back to our background. Joseph's name means, may he add. We read this in Genesis chapter 30. It is inferred that it can be read as, may he, that is God, add other sons. That's Joseph's name. May he add other sons. God will add other sons through this man, Joseph. And Joseph acts as a bridge between the days of the patriarchs and the formation of the nation of Israel. The patriarchs are on one side, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, being both a patriarch and the former of the nation of Israel, is a bridge between the two. Remind you of anybody? A person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His actions form the infant nation of Israel. If it were not for Joseph, of course we know that he acted by the prudence and providence of God. But God used him as the instrument, and this is what we're referencing here. Through his actions, who is an instrument of God, the infant nation of Israel was formed. Indeed, as the uniting of Joseph's brethren formed the nation, Christ's actions and his person formed the church. First, drawn from the Jewish nation, and then from the Gentile nations that were surrounding. And we see this beautiful picture in Joseph. He is going to act to draw his brethren together and form them into a nation. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to do what no other man could do, and he would unite his brethren, bring them back to God, then I restored that which I took not away, and he will form the church. But remember how we said, every single type fails? Joseph didn't include Gentiles. Thank God our Joseph included Gentiles, and none of us are Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ is far greater. Our Joseph is far greater. But we see the picture there for us. Now, remember this slide that we talked about in the introduction? The 10 generations. We won't go through them again, but I just want you to note that the very last one is the generation of Jacob. Why is that? Now, Brother Craig dealt with some of this, so we'll move through this relatively quickly. The last generation, which is the generation of Jacob, signifies the culmination of the book. This last generation is going to culminate this. This is the final generation. And what is the final generation? Well, Brother Craig read us through. These are the generations of Jacob. Okay, get ready. We're going to hear all about Reuben. And then we're going to... Oh, Reuben's not there. Well, what about Simeon and Levi and Judah? And no, they're not there. They're not there. All right. Well, where does this generation of Jacob start? Joseph, being 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. And I want you to note that not only does the generation start with Joseph, it ends with Joseph as well. Why? Well, very simply, all biblical generations point to Christ and then summarily stop. Because he is the one to whom all generations point. The Lord Jesus. Okay. Let's talk for a moment about Israel and the church. Interestingly, both Joseph and Jacob remain in the narrative from this point. From chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50, we read of both Joseph and Jacob until the end of the book. Though Jacob is often in the background, Joseph is in the foreground, but we still read of both. Similarly, Christ and the church are clearly in the fore in the day of grace, our day, the day of grace where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being preached. Yet Israel is not forgotten. Don't want to get into labeling any names or any groups, but suffice it to say, there are individuals today who have told us that God is done with Israel. Nonsense. God is not done with Israel.
That's right.
Now, national Israel may not be the Israel of the Bible. That I will accept gladly. But God will not discard Israel. Why? Because God's promises are yea and amen and are not dependent upon those to whom he promises. This is a key biblical principle. If God says, if you do this, then I will do this, we have a capricious God, which we do not. God forbid. Remember when God promised to make a great nation to Abraham? What did Abraham do? Did he pass through those pieces? No. God put him to sleep. Gave him holy amnesia. Or anesthesia. Or both. Actually, any good anesthetic includes amnesia. There we go.
And so God made a promise to himself. And when God promises, God keeps his promise. And so the point here is this. We read of Jacob all along Joseph's story. He pops up every once in a while. Joseph may be in the foreground. The church may be in the foreground. But Israel is not forgotten. The important principle is that God does not forget his promises.
Okay. So that was the introduction. Now, by the way, we're going to take the full hour to do this first session, but the rest of the sessions won't be full hours, okay? We'll take a break at 10 o'clock, just to let you. All right, let's have a look at Joseph's life. Joseph was loved and hated. Joseph was favored and abused. Joseph was tempted and trusted. Joseph was abased and exalted. Boy, oh boy, talk about waxing and waning. Up and down and up and down and up and down. But I want to point out something. Joseph's experiences may have been up and down. But his state before God was stable. In 110 years of living, adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. You know, the worst choices men have made have always been during prosperity. Historians will tell you that. We got ourselves into World War II because
Second
of the problem.
Samuel.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Writ large. Be careful when you get into prosperity. But prosperity didn't ruin him just as much as adversity didn't harden him. And he was the same in private when Potiphar's wife was doing this. As he was in public when he stood before Pharaoh and said, "Pharaoh, you're wrong." He was the same. Now speak to us of the character of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spent time on that, but we'll leave that be for the moment. All right, we talked about this concept of type, and I want to just take a moment and look at what a type is. What is typology? What is a type, specifically a type of Christ? I'd like to define it in this fashion. A type is a divinely intended prefigurement of the Messiah. It's not necessarily that we see him as a type, but God is presenting him as a type. And Joseph, we believe, is being presented to us by God as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the days of the Garden of Eden, God covenants with man to save him from his sins. We know the story. You've sinned. I'm going to send you a wounded victor. And he is going to crush the serpent. And he is going to ultimately free you from your sins. Well, and I don't want to get... I think it's Herm. No, Ed is going to deal with the first Adam and the last... No, it's Herm. Forgive me. Herm's going to deal with this. I'm going to step on your toes a little bit, brother, but I'm not going to go too far. Adam has failed, the first Adam. Noah has failed, the second Adam. But Christ has promised that the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, will succeed. And so enters Joseph. With Joseph, God will prefigure the full answer to the sin issue. So we have this concept of a type. God is going to tell us how he's going to bring this resolution to sin through Christ to bear, by prefiguring for us Joseph and showing us, here's the pattern, this is how it's going to happen, and then it's going to happen. And by the way, this revelation from God and then manifestation of God, this twofold issue, is going to be all through Joseph's life. Joseph had how many dreams? Two dreams. Pharaoh had how many dreams? Two dreams. Joseph interpreted how many dreams in prison? Two dreams. We'll get to that again. But this concept of God's revelation and then God's manifestation, we see in the life of Joseph and we see it throughout the entire story. Okay. So through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, each of them
had been given covenants of promise. But there are clear threats that are now forming in this chapter, chapter 37. God has said to all the patriarchs, I promise to make of you a great nation. But there are some pretty significant threats that are presenting themselves in this chapter. Number one, there's family division and violence. We talked about it, didn't we? Joseph's brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him. Fratricide. What does that remind you of? Well, it takes us all the way back to Cain and Abel. And that's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem. Well, number two, unrighteousness and intermarriage with foreign nations threaten the seed's purity. We talked about that on numerous occasions. All of this intermarriage between the Canaanites and the seed of Abraham was a problem. Certainly was for Rachel, wasn't it? And then thirdly, a global famine. If it isn't problem enough that Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him, if it isn't problem enough that they were intermarrying with an ungodly race, if it isn't problem enough, all these things, we have famine on top. And the whole world is going to starve. We're beginning to get into some difficulties in this chapter. But God uses Joseph to resolve all of these key recurring problems. Number one, instead of extracting revenge, which was the commonplace, if somebody sought to kill you, then you sought to kill them back, an eye for an eye. Wonderful. The whole world is blind. That leaves us in a great state. Instead of extracting revenge, Joseph reconciles with his brother and restores family unity by extending forgiveness. Brother Henry will deal with that in chapter 45. Joseph settles his family, by the way, when they all come to Egypt, in a land called Goshen, shielding them from foreign cultural influences, safeguarded by the Egyptians' prejudice. By the way, we'll get into this a little bit later. Did you know that the Egyptians wouldn't even eat with the Israelites? We read about that on the brothers' second trip into Egypt in verse 43, or in chapter 43. They're protected by prejudice. Interesting. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. So Joseph settles his family in Goshen and shields them from foreign cultural influences, safeguarded by Egyptian prejudices. Israel develops as a nation without dangers posed by intermarriage or foreign peoples. You want to get rid of all foreign influences? Put you in the middle of a nation that thinks that you are less. We're not going to marry these people. Interesting, isn't it? All right, and thirdly, Joseph preserves his family and the world amid severe famine through wisdom and administrative genius. We'll get to exactly how Joseph does that. By the way, this land of Goshen, which was in the middle of Egypt, the Pharaoh describes it as the best of the land. Tell me that God doesn't have something for Israel. And okay, here we go. God resolves all these issues via Joseph, hence the culmination of the book is devoted to Joseph. Yet, we come back to this clear principle. Types help us to see what the Lord Jesus Christ has and will do, but they ultimately all fail. Because you see, Joseph's resolution was not a final resolution. All types will ultimately fail. Joseph's solution, our solutions, well, they're only temporal. We're going to read in the book of Exodus, that's a very interesting verse. And there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. His solutions, though wonderful, typifying Christ, they were only temporal. They were not permanent. 400 years later, Joseph's bones would leave Egypt. But what of Christ? Well, Christ resolves the same three problems that arise in this chapter that Joseph resolves through the end of the book. Christ is going to resolve them, but he's going to resolve them permanently. Let's have a look. Number one,
Christ not only reconciles with his brethren by extending forgiveness, he is able to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross.
There's nothing that Christ will not reconcile unto himself. Everything will be made pure, perfect in a coming day because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. A remarkable statement. I don't know that I can tell you exactly how that's going to take place. But I know that the lion will lay down with the lamb. And I know that there will be no sin in a coming day. Remember Micah? Not Keith's Micah, but the book of Micah. The Lord cast all their sins where? Into the depths of the sea. Revelation, the end of the book. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth descending down. And there was no more sea. All sin is gone. All remembrance of sin is gone. The perfection of the reconciliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, Christ settles his family in the ultimate safe haven. Remember, Joseph settled his family in the best of the land in a safe haven called Goshen. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to settle his family in the ultimate safe haven. God raised us up with Christ and where? What? Has seated us with him in heavenly realms. Thirdly, Christ's salvation is not just temporal. It's not just for a period of time that the children of Israel were protected for over 400 years. But Christ's salvation is eternal because he is eternal. No bones to carry here. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to him through God. Because why? He always lives to intercede for them. Do you know that Christ is working on your behalf right at this very moment?
Yes.
He ever liveth to make intercession for us every day, every hour, every minute. His blood pleads on our behalf, and it will never cease. And because he has been raised in a life that is indissoluble, Revelation chapter 1, we will never be without the safety and protection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Okay, let's look for a moment at something which may be a little bit complex. We're going to move from this concept of typology, and we're going to move to the interplay of Joseph and Judah. Now, Brother Henry is going to deal with this a little bit, but I'm going to step on his toes and ask his forgiveness. Okay? It's a very interesting interplay between Joseph and Judah. Interestingly, Genesis itself suggests that Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does it do this? It does it actually in the prophetic blessing of Judah given by Jacob. Well, let's see. What does Jacob say about Judah that relates to Joseph? JJJ. Okay, did I get it right? Okay, good. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Now, this is very interesting. Do you ever read of anybody bowing down, any of the brothers bowing down to Judah? I don't. Henry, do you read of any place where the brothers bowed down to Judah?
Not in Genesis.
No, not in Genesis.
Other than the fact that he was the leader. For the
That's
whole
it. But who did they bow down to? Let's have a look.
Yeah.
Let's have a look. Jacob depicts the coming king of Judah with imagery that it very closely resembles Joseph's narrative. And Judah's brothers will praise him and even bow down one day later on before him. This word bow down is very interesting. It speaks of prostrating oneself in worship. By the way, if you're interested, it's Strong's 7812. The same word is used three times when the brothers bow down to Joseph in his dreams. You don't have the time to go back and quote each one, but they're all there, and they're all in chapter 37. Joseph tells the dream, and in the two dreams, there are three occasions where the brothers bow down to him. He says, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. I want to tell you something. There's actually three times when they do it. Three times in Genesis 42 and 43, and they're listed up there for you if you'd like, where they actually bow down. Same word. I'm looking at the same word.
Oh, okay.
I wanted to keep it clean. That's why I have that Hebrew word up there. The images of the brothers bowing down to their royal sibling in Genesis 49 reads like a summary of Joseph's life. But it was told of Judah. There's an interplay between Judah and Joseph. Why? Well, let's have a look. Oh my goodness, I got out of order again. There's one other time, by the way, when Joseph was bowed down to, it's a different word, but there's a bowing down to Joseph, which was more ubiquitous. It says in Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh, made him, Joseph, ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee," and thus they set him over all the land of Egypt. It's a picture of the world, Egypt, and all bowing down to Joseph. It's a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and even under the earth. That's something new. That's not been reconciled, but they'll bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So throughout the story, Moses juxtaposes, remember that's why we spent some time looking at what juxtapose means, juxtaposes Joseph and Judah. They dominate the three most critical moments of Joseph's story. This juxtaposing of Judah and Joseph takes place at the pinnacles of Joseph's life. Number one, in the beginning, Judah sins. That's one of the reasons why chapter 38 is inserted where it is. We'll deal with the other ones at the top of the hour. At the beginning, Judah sinned and Joseph's piety. Judah was tempted in the same way that Joseph was. Judah failed. Joseph succeeded. Joseph remained pious. Secondly, at the climax, Genesis 43 and 44, Judah makes a promise. Joseph reveals himself. That's interesting. We're going to get into Judah's promise a little bit later. And finally, the capstone, the summary of all these things, Genesis 49. Jacob's prophecy shows that both foreshadowing. Joseph's prophecy shows that both Judah and Joseph foreshadow the coming of Israel. Therefore, Joseph and Judah's lives intertwine closer and closer as their stories progress, to the point that their futures almost overlap. Does it remind you of anybody? It's a clear picture of Christ and the believer. I am close to God. Closer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he, the hymn writer says. The remarkable thing is when God looks at me, a sinful, wretched sinner, he sees the perfection of his Son. Amen. What can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
This is a remarkable thought, and we see it imaged, pictured for us, that as the beginning, Judah hated Joseph, wanted to sell him, wanted to get rid of him. We see them coming closer and closer and closer, almost melding together so that their lives intertwine at the prophecy. And here's the wonderful thing. Christ came from the line of Judah, not from the line of Joseph. Who shall declare his generation? Isaiah says prophetically, you and I are declaring the generations of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given that privilege to us. He's given it to the believer. And so Judah was given the privilege of being the antecedent forefather of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we'd like to discuss that a little bit further, we'll do that later, but we need to move on for sake of time. So, hatred of Joseph. Joseph brought a bad report. Why was Joseph hated? Well, he brought a bad report. Motivation aside, it was a true report. Jacob was favored by Joseph and was given a coat of many colors. By the way, Jacob should have known better. He lived favoritism. He shouldn't have done that. But that's an aside. Joseph dreams of superiority over his brethren were a third cause for the hatred that they had for him. And he pointed out in his dreams that they would bow 3 times. And as we've said, they did bow 3 times. By the way, rabbit hole time. Coat of many colors. By the way, when you see a background that changes, I'm going down a rabbit hole. All right? So, you know, fair warning. During the age of the patriarchs, a Semitic chief would wear such a coat as this, a coat referred to as a coat of many colors. It was an insignia of rulership. Hence, Jacob may have well marked Joseph out for being the chieftain of the tribes of Israel at his death. The evident animosity of the brothers suggests that more than concern over a fashionable item was at stake here. Rather, Reuben's birthright would be taken from him and given to Joseph. And finally, the last thing I'd like to point out is most scholars believe that the coat of many colors was not some type of rainbow attire, but that it was a coat with long sleeves. What do you not do with a long-sleeved coat? You don't go out into the field and work because you get it all messed up. When we go to work, what do? We roll up our sleeves, right? We get into it. And so what Joseph was being marked out as was someone who does not do the laborer's work. He was the chieftain. And this is the concept behind the coat of many colors. Okay. All right, the hatred of Christ, just as the hatred of Joseph, is threefold. Christ's very life brought a bad report about his quote-unquote brothers, the others in the family of Israel, that brothership. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jacob favored Joseph and gave him a coat of many colors, a long sleeve coat, as we've talked about. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, broke out at least on 2 occasions in the New Testament. And then third and finally, Joseph's dream of superiority over his brethren. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven. And we've quoted that verse again. So we see the similarities between the hatred of Joseph and the hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to spend a moment on this. This is very important. How did they go from hating to accepting? How does one go from hating Christ to accepting and loving Christ? Let's have a look at this, okay? Verse 8 of this same chapter 37. They hated him. That's what the brothers said. But when they went to Joseph in their need, what does it say? It says, Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me. And they came near and they embraced what they had rejected. At first they hated him. They wanted to sell him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. But later on when they went to him in need, they literally embraced him. All right? When they initially, verse 26, they not only hated him, they wanted to sell him. What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him. And they wanted profit more than they wanted Joseph. But, Genesis 42, verse 35, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. You remember the story now? They went down and they bought grain from Egypt, and they brought the grain back, and they stopped on the way to give a little bit to the animals so that the animals could make it. They opened the sacks, and what did they find in the sacks? They found the money. And what did they say? They said, this is great. We've got our money and we've got our food. Double portion. Yippee. No, that's not what they said.
Every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. They wanted Joseph's favor more than they wanted the prophet. You see how they reversed hatred? Up here, at first, they hated him, and then they embraced him. Up here, they wanted to sell him. They wanted profit above Joseph. Down here, they wanted Joseph above profit. And by the way, just in case those of you who are interested in such things, you have this revealed to us in a chiastic methodology, right? So the first is related to us last, and the second is related to us third. We don't have time to get into it. I'd love to spend some time because there's a really interesting word play here, but we can do that at another time. All right? And so it is when we come to Christ, we understand that the Lord Jesus has said, we understand when the Lord Jesus Christ has said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's what this verse is talking about. A total reversal of thought process. What we once loved, we hated. And what we once hated, we loved. That's the concept that the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to reveal to us. Okay, father, love, brothers, hate. Jacob sends Joseph as the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, Joseph goes to his brothers as Christ went to Israel. This is the initial sending on the way. He went from Hebron to Shechem. That's about 65 miles. And he went a further 15 miles to Dothan. It's a long way to go alone. As a matter of fact, if you look at it, you'll see down here, that's Hebron. They went up to Shechem, and then they went up to Dothan. And if you look at it, here's the Dead Sea. There's the Sea of Galilee. They traversed most of the land of Canaan. Joseph traversed most of the land of Canaan to get to where his brothers were. That's a long way to go. Sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, Jacob just sent them in the back 40. Right? Do you use that expression right here? Just send them out to the back 40. You know, it's just over there, over the hill. You'll see it. Right next to the lake. No. He sent them a long way. Of course, that's what Christ did. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And Joseph was thrown into a pit. By the way, pits were water cisterns in the ground with narrow necks, often used seasonally for rain drainage. When heavy rains came down or when rivers overflood, they built these cisterns. And they had a thin neck. And they came down and there was a large reservoir at the bottom. And sometimes they used it to drain the land, and sometimes they used it for cisterns to hold water for periods of time during drought or lack of rain. And prophetically, by the way, it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. That's where we get that concept. This is what the psalmist is writing about. These pit cisterns that Joseph was thrown into. You see the relationship yet again of Christ and the type, Joseph. All right, the awful betrayal. And remember, this session is a little bit longer because we've done the introduction. Bear with me, not all sessions will be this long. They sold their brother. Judah's actions put in mind another sale when Judas... By the way, that's a Hellenized version of Judah. Judas and Judah are the same name. They betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for silver. This Savior would be known as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Remarkable that the Lord Jesus Christ would bear that name. Can you imagine? That's what he's going to be called.
And Judah.
In Judah.
In Judas. He might have been the only apostle from the tribe of Judah of the whole lot.
I pulled those slides out, but okay. You're absolutely correct.
Yeah.
All right. But the great difference, now again, what's the principle?
Juxtapose. Things are similar, things are different, but they help us to understand both, right? Every type does what they ultimately, is anybody there? Ultimately fail, right? Okay, so here are two great differences between the sale of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sale of Joseph. Joseph was sold to preserve life. Remember that? Judah came along and said, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's make some money here. But he was sold to preserve life. The Lord Jesus Christ was sold to endure death. There's your difference. There's the antitype versus the type. Okay. The brothers had no concern for the father's suffering at hearing the death of Jacob. Jacob tore his garments. Must have been an awful thing. Must have been a terrible thing. Just as his brothers had no care for either the suffering of their father or brother, the leaders of the nation had no concern for the suffering of God the Father. There's another lesson here for us. Jacob was deceived by dressing in goat's skin. We know the story. He imitated Esau, and Isaac was deceived. Jacob is now deceived by his son's coat dipped in goat's blood. It's the same word, by the way. Same word. He used goat skins, and they used goat's blood. Interesting. Christ's words ring true from Luke chapter 6. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. There is an interesting thought about Dothan, and here I am down another rabbit trail, but we're going to be brief. Joseph was in a pit at Dothan where he could not see out of it. Years later, Elisha and his servants were in a pit of sorts at Dothan. You remember the story? When the servant of the Lord of God rose early in the morning and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. They were above them. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." When Elijah prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Same thing with Joseph. What is the picture? There is Joseph in a pit. And what is around him? The garrison protection of God. There's Elisha, as it were, in Dothan, surrounded by the armies. And above, there's God. Wonderful. Thought. Simple. Joseph was not left alone in the pit at Dothan. Neither was Elisha. When we see only the pit, when you and I see only the pit, pray the Lord will open our eyes to see the great God of heaven and his surrounding armies. The words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, forgive me for going longer, but again, being repetitive, this is going to be by far the longest session. All other sessions will be up 15, 20 minutes shorter. Can I ask you, Brother Keith, if you close?
Certainly. Father, we're thankful for thy word and for these lessons that are so appropriate to our own lives. And we do pray that in our circumstances we would look to God. Think of how Joseph looked to thee in the extremities he was in, and Elisha as well, and how we need to do that, Father. Just help us to learn that more and more practically every day. And help us to be loyal and faithful to thee even today in a world that hates our Lord. We thank thee for giving him for us and for our great salvation in him. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. I'm looking at 3 minutes past the hour. Can we come back possibly at quarter past the hour? And we'll start at 10:15.